Man, the title of my sermon tonight is Divine Inspiration. Divine Inspiration. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The holy scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Where did they come from? How did the word of God come to us? Go if you would to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says it's given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? It means that it is God-breathed. It is inspired by God, right? This comes from the same root as our word for respiration, breathing, right? And so this has to do with God spoke these words. The words that we have in the Bible, they're not just the product of human authors writing their opinions or just kind of just doing their own thing. Rather, the Bible is the work of God. It's written by God. God is the author of the Bible. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So it's not man's will that shaped the Bible. It's God's will that shaped the Bible. Now, here's the first thing that we need to understand tonight when we talk about divine inspiration or how we actually got the Bible from the human authors who penned it down. One of the first things we need to understand is that God's word is eternal. And what I mean by that is that God's word has always existed. Amen. You know, the Bible says in Titus, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So before the world began, God promised eternal life. Where did that promise take place? Before the world even began, it's because God's word existed before the world began, and in God's word, it promises what? Eternal life to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That already existed before the world began. God made that promise before the world began. That's why the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, we know that's referring to Jesus Christ, but it's also referring to God's Word in general, as we find it in the Bible, God's Word. And so we know that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You know, God's word is settled in heaven. It's not just a book on this earth. It is something that exists in heaven, outside of time, before the world began, eternally. It always has been, always will be the same. That's what it means to be settled, right? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Meaning that there's an unchanging, eternal word of God in heaven. It was there before the world began. It will be there after the world is changed, and it will always be there because it's God's eternal word. So we need to understand that this isn't just the product of human beings just by their own will or using their own private interpretation of things, just kind of, well, you know, this is how I see things. This is what my walk with God is like. No, no, it's not of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible even explicitly talks about the fact that God spoke through the prophets. Okay, so let me just read a bunch of these for you. You don't have to turn there. If you would, just flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. But I'll read for you a few places. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." So the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David the prophet. So that shows that even though David is the one writing the Psalms, even though David is composing these things, it's actually God speaking through him because the Psalms were given by inspiration of God. So they're the product of divine inspiration, and David is writing what is actually the Word of God. even though he's composing the Psalms. And David even says something like that in Psalm 45, I believe it is, when he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. What does that mean? God is the writer. His tongue is the pen. He speaks as he's moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how God wrote the Bible, through holy men like David, etc. It says in Acts 28:25, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So the Holy Ghost spoke by Isaiah the prophet. Again, same concept. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So it's not just David, it's not just Isaiah. God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. I mean, going back to the days of Abel, or the days of Seth, and you know, their descendants. I mean, these guys, many of them, prophesied in the name of the Lord, spoke God's word. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, the Bible tells us, prophesied and preached God's word. And we have some of his words recorded in the book of Jude. So it's not just David, it's not just Isaiah. God has delivered his word throughout history by the prophets. Now, it started out just being oral, just prophets of God speaking, but eventually the word of God began to actually be written down, starting at the time of Moses. Those are the first books that began to be written down, the law of God delivered at Mount Sinai, and it began to be written down. It was written down over the course of some 1600 years from Mount Sinai all the way up to the first century AD with the New Testament. Before that, it was just preached orally by prophets of God, just speaking God's word. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at, and this is what I want to really focus on tonight, sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, I want to point out to you that God spoke in time past by the prophets, but he did it in divers manners. He did it in different styles or different methods. It was not always the same way. Go to Numbers chapter 12 for a good example of this. Numbers 12 in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12. God, in the past, he said, spoke by the prophets, but now in the last days he spoke by his Son, Jesus Christ. But throughout history he spoke through the prophets. Now look what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12. Verse number 6, and he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, according to this scripture that we just read in Numbers chapter 12, God is not dealing with all prophets in the same way, is he? Because he says, typically, I'm going to speak to a prophet through a dream, through a vision. But he says, not Moses. Moses, I will speak to as a man speaks to his friend. And the Bible, this is not the only scripture in Numbers 12. Other places the Bible talks about a special relationship that he has with Moses where he verbally talks to Moses as a man talks to his friend. Moses goes up in Mount Sinai and God is talking to Moses. But let me ask you something. Is that how the entire Old Testament was delivered? Is that how God always worked? No. In fact, that was the exception. Because typically, God is revealing himself through dark sayings, visions, dreams. And all, he remember, what did it say in Hebrews chapter 1? He spoke by the prophets in divers manners, in various ways. Not always the same way. And so the way that he spoke to Moses was unique. We're studying Ezekiel on Wednesday nights right now. And the way that God is communicating with Ezekiel is also unique. Totally different than in Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, he is just directly speaking to Ezekiel, similar to the way he spoke to Moses, but it's not quite the same because it involves visions and other strange things. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the common denominator, right? It doesn't matter whether we're reading Genesis, Exodus, 1 and 2 Samuel, whether we're reading Isaiah, Ezekiel. The common denominator that all scripture has is that it's all given by inspiration of God. It's all the Word of God. And it's all equally inspired by God. It's all equally authoritative. There's not one part of scripture that's more authoritative than another. It's all God's Word. But it was not all given in the same way. Okay? It could be given in diverse ways through the prophets, but somehow, some way, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And at the end of the day, it's God's Word. The most important thing that we need to understand is that the Bible that we have today is the perfect, pure, preserved, inspired Word of God. Amen. And the best way to approach this subject is to start from the present and work backwards. You know why? Because here we are. You know, this is reality. We're here. And what do we have in our hand? The Word of God. Now, we have to accept the Bible by faith. Amen. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We got to believe the Word of God. We got to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a result of what we see in this book or what we hear from this book. And it's best to start with that and work backwards. So let's start with that, okay? How do we know that this is the Word of God? Like, how do I know that this book that I hold in my hand is the Word of God and that something else is not the Word of God? Or how do I know that I have all of God's Word in this book? You know, that there's not some other Gospel of Thomas or something out there beckoning to me. Well, let me give you a few reasons. First of all, number one is that God's Word authenticates itself. It's not authenticated by science, history, or some council somewhere where someone makes that decision. God's Word is the final authority. Therefore, nothing can authenticate it, because without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the Bible doesn't get a stamp of approval from someone else. At the end of the day, the Bible authenticates itself because the Bible is the final authority. The Bible is the starting point. Okay, so we want to make sure we understand that. So how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? Well, first of all, because of its unmatched quality, its power, its perfection is unrivaled in any other book. How do I know the Bible is God's Word? Because there's no other book that has this power, that has this quality, this perfection, because only God could write the Bible, and many have tried with their imitations, and they've all failed, because the Bible is unique and stands alone. Not only that, but we as Christians, we that are saved, we can recognize the voice of the shepherd. And so when we read the Bible, we recognize the voice of the shepherd, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the authenticity of the Bible. As we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and we know this is really the Word of God. This is absolute truth. That's through the Holy Spirit. Now, when you give these kind of arguments, people are like, oh, Pastor Anderson, it's so subjective. But hold on a second. This is often coming from people who don't have the Holy Spirit living inside them, so they don't understand what I mean by that. They don't understand what it means to basically read the Bible and know in your heart that it's the truth, because God's Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that we're the that you're the children of God, and you're hearing the voice of the shepherd and you're recognizing it. You know, yeah, you can't explain that to a scientist or something who doesn't believe. It's something that is accepted by faith. And it's something that is only understood by those who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So you can't explain it to someone who doesn't, okay? So the quality, the power, the perfection, it's the voice of the shepherd. And then if we look throughout history, this is the Bible that God has used throughout history. The tree is known by its fruit. So another way that we could look at the Bible and say, okay, look at the fruit that is born from this Bible. Look at the preaching that has come from this Bible. Look at the souls that have been saved, the lives that have been changed, the churches that have been established. throughout the history of Christianity, what has God been using? Has he been using the book of Enoch to spark great revivals and get people saved, and the book of Thomas and all these other garbage books that, by the way, they already fail the first two tests? They already fail on the quality, the power, the perfection. They fail on not being the voice of the shepherd. And they fail because they haven't been used by Christians throughout history. Christians didn't use them. They weren't preserved. They weren't passed down. They weren't used by Christians. God's people have used this book. And this is where the work of God has come from throughout history. This is what has borne fruit. Okay. So a good starting point is to know, hey, this is the Word of God right here. Okay. And it authenticates itself. You say, well, that's circular. You know, I'm okay with circular as long as it starts and ends with this book. Yeah, I like that circle. Start here, end here. Guilty as charged. Circular argument right here. God's Word, my final authority, the Bible. Genesis through Revelation. Okay. So I start with that, you know, that God's Word is perfect, it's pure, it's preserved. We know that His Word, the Bible tells us, is eternal, it's forever settled in heaven. God spake by the prophets in different ways. In the latter days, He spoke unto us by Jesus Christ, and it's all recorded in this book. It's all perfect, it fits together, it's complete, it's done, okay? So, how are some of the ways that God delivered us the Bible, though? Okay, we talked about one way, which is the way Moses got the Bible, which is where Moses is on Mount Sinai and God's speaking to him verbally. That's not how most of the Bible was given, but that's how some of the Bible was given, right? Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and even some tablets written by the finger of God were there, containing the Ten Commandments. And then you also have just the rest of those laws that are given in for example, Exodus chapter number 21 and 22. And going through those laws, the Bible tells that was written in a book at the time. So at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness, much of that was written down. Those laws are written down. And that's coming directly from the mouth of God. But is that how all of the Scripture came into existence? Well, let's stop for a minute and think about some of the books of the Bible, right? We've got the first five books, and, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Let me ask you something. Who wrote Joshua? Who wrote Judges? Who wrote Ruth? Who wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel? We don't know. We have no idea who wrote these books. Who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings? Who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles? We have no idea. Now, what that tells me is that who the author was must not really be that important. We just need to believe by faith that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We don't necessarily need to know exactly who they were or what their names were. Because like I just demonstrated to you, a huge chunk of the Old Testament is all anonymous. And we have no idea who wrote it. But not only that, if we specifically home in for a second on the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, how were these books composed? Where did they come from? Who wrote them? Have you ever noticed that when you're reading in the books of the Kings, it keeps telling you that if you want to learn more, you got to go to the book of Chronicles to get more? Okay, go if you would to 2nd Kings chapter 15. 2nd Kings chapter 15. Now, I remember reading the Bible as a kid and reading all these verses that talk about how if I go over to the book of Chronicles, then I'm going to find out all this other information and more details and all this stuff. And you know what? When I was a kid, I started to realize is that I went over to the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and none of it was there. What I thought was going to be there based on the Kings. And then you get in Chronicles and you know what it says over in Chronicles? Oh man, you want to read more? I mean, all of his acts, first and last, go to the book of Kings. And you go there and you're like, it's the same stuff or less. What's going on? Has anybody ever wondered about that or thought about that? Okay, yeah, you should have because it's mentioned over 30 times in 1st and 2nd Kings. It's like 33 times in 1st and 2nd Kings it says, Go to Chronicles to learn more. And after you've read this a few times, you start realizing it isn't there. Okay? Look, let me show you some examples. Look at 2 Kings 15:6. It says, "And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Look at verse 11. "And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they're written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel." Now, those aren't even really sounding like, for sure, the same books, because in chapter 6, we got the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, and in, verse 6, and in verse 11, we've got the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. That's probably two different sets of Chronicles, am I right? Look at verse 15. "And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel." Verse 21. "And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Let me tell you something. If you go over to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're not going to find what Menahem did. You're certainly not going to find all that Menahem did. You're not going to find anything that Menahem did in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Verse 26, "The rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel." You go to Chronicles, you look for Pekahiah. Good luck finding Pekahiah and all that he did. Same thing, verse 31. "The rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel." Verse 36. "Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" I mean, you tell me, because I can't find them. Okay, so what is going on here? Why is this statement coming up 33 some odd times in 1 and 2 Kings telling us, oh, this stuff, more detail, there's more information in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel or the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, as you've probably already guessed, we're not talking about the biblical books called 1 and 2 Chronicles. First of all, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are written way later, hundreds of years later. How do we know that? Because in 1 Chronicles, it gives us many generations after Ezra. It goes, after they get back from Babylon, it's like this guy had this son and this guy had this son. And you go many generations. So you probably go a few hundred years after getting back from Babylon. So in order to put that in Chronicles, that means Chronicles had to be written at that late date. Does everybody understand that? It wasn't like foretelling the future about people's kids. It's just preserving genealogical records of people that had already lived. Okay. So why do we have a book in our Bible called 1 and 2 Kings and another book called 1 and 2 Chronicles? And then Kings is telling us to go to Chronicles, and then we could do the same thing with Chronicles. You don't have to turn there. But it says in 2 Chronicles 16:11, "Behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." And again, we could go through about 10 examples in Chronicles, pointing us to the books of the kings. Now, what does this mean? What are we talking about here? Well, obviously, this is what happened. Obviously, when he talks about the Chronicles of the kings of Israel or the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, he's talking about the fact that they're basically keeping a logbook and writing down, like, everything that happened. That's why it says all of this guy's acts, first and last, all that he did. And it talks about just this huge amount of information being in the book of the Chronicles, because obviously the book of Chronicles that it's referring to is something that would probably fill like an encyclopedia or something. It'd be like a huge stack of documents, because they're just writing down like everything that they did, like day to day, blow by blow. Some guy reigns for years and it's like every week it's writing down what he did, or every month. Now we have an example of this in the Bible when we read the book of Esther. Remember how King Ahasuerus can't sleep in the book of Esther. And so he wants them to read him from the book of the Chronicles of the Medes and Persians. And so he's in the middle of the night having this read to him, and they read him the story about how Mordecai had turned in the conspirators that tried to kill him. And then the king says, "Wow, that was cool that Mordecai saved my life. Have we done anything for this guy?" And they said, "Well, actually, we didn't do anything for him." And then he ends up rewarding Mordecai and all. You know the story from Esther, hopefully. Otherwise, go home and read the book of Esther. But then at the very end of Esther, in chapter 10, it says, you know, all the acts of Ahasuerus, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. Why? Because all of these kingdoms, whether Israel or Judah or Persia or whatever, they keep records. They keep chronicles. And they're writing down like way too much information for what we need as Christians in the Bible. I mean, you know, we don't want to have a Bible that's like the size of an encyclopedia. We don't want it to be like, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First or Second Kings is the next, like, 7,000 chapters. I mean, can you imagine? It's like you'd be bogged down in that. Oh, it's 11,000 chapters of Kings. And then 13,000, you know, it just goes on and on and on. Just every detail of every king. Can you see why God didn't think that we needed that in our Bible? It's too much. Okay? So, obviously, what the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles did is he took these giant chronicles, he took stacks and stacks of material, right? So he's got all this material in front of him of just all the acts. He's got all the acts of Asa. He's got all the acts of Menahem. He's got all the acts of Pekah and Pekahiah. I mean, he's got all these guys' acts. And what is he doing? He went through all that and basically boiled it down to that which is important, or that which is what he wanted to preserve basically in one volume so that you could get the basic history of the nation of Israel or the basic history of the nation of Judah. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? He's taking like just this giant volumes of source material that contains everything that these people did and boiling it down to what we have, the condensed version, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Does everybody get that? Same thing with Kings. The author of 1st and 2nd Kings is taking all this other source material of just everything that this king did, every battle, every building project, every expenditure, all the records, way too much information, and he's going through and he's using that as source material and then basically boiling it down to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings that we have today. Now, what do we make of this from a perspective of divine inspiration or understanding that 1st and 2nd Kings is God's word? 1st and 2nd Chronicles is God's word. Okay, these are not just history books. They're not just like an appendix to tell us what happened. They are spiritual books of the Bible that are profitable for doctrine. I mean, there's a lot of great preaching that comes out of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I mean, these books are filled with spiritual content. They're not just some kind of a history of kings and queens and princes. No, they're actually filled with important biblical doctrine and teaching and preaching and everything. That's why we have them. And let me tell you how this works, my friend. God already knew the shape of what he wanted or what he had designed or what always existed in the books of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Like, God's word's already settled in heaven. You know, it's supposed to be a certain way. The divinely inspired author of 1 and 2 Kings, you know, he's compiling stuff. He's looking at all these sources, and he's talking about where he got stuff and saying, like, okay, here are the basics. Here's what happened. And, you know, the rest of the story is written in these books. He's basically telling us where he got the information. He's basically explaining that that's where he got the information. You know, the rest of it's found over here. So that's a little bit different, isn't it, than Moses speaking to God face-to-face on Mount Sinai. Is that a little different? It's a little different when a guy sits down with stacks and stacks of chronicles and basically puts together a short version chronicles. You know, he's writing down just basically the need to know stuff. But here's the thing. Was he just up to his opinion when he did that? Or was God divinely directing that? And he's basically, as he writes, God is guiding that process, and he's writing the book that God wants him to write. Now, who is that guy? Was it one guy? Was it multiple guys? We have no idea. And God apparently doesn't see fit to tell us, so apparently it doesn't matter. So what am I trying to drive in with this when I explain this? Because, I mean, I just proved to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are from longer source material that's being boiled down. And if you don't believe me, then go home and read these books and you're going to see it like literally 50 times. You know, and eventually it'll click with you that, you know, this is coming from bigger volumes and bigger works. The idea that I'm trying to drive in with this, what I want to get across to you is that only the finished product matters. Amen. Only the finished product matters. Okay? What matters is that what was the finished product is God's word. So I'm not going to sit here and worry about, oh man, I wish I had that long version. You know, I wish I had the extended Chronicles, extended Kings, the whole set. I'll tell you why, because the whole set was never God's word. Because here's the thing about God's word, God preserves his word. If it didn't get preserved, it's because it's not God's word. There were not books in the past that were God's word that are lost unto us. That is wrong. Because I just preached about it, what, a week and a half ago. The preservation of Scripture is a biblical doctrine. God's word is preserved. And if some book disappeared, it's because it wasn't God's word. So when the Bible talks about these other books, it's just telling us source material that went into the composition of the inspired biblical book. But those other books are not God's word, and they never were. It's what was written here that's God's word. But does the fact that it was based on source material make it any less divinely inspired? No. Because the biblical authors are often drawing on their own experiences, things that they witnessed themselves, or they're drawing on written records that they're using, like, you know, books of Chronicles and Kings and so forth. Let me read you a couple more of these just to drive this in, okay? Because not only does the book of Chronicles point to the book of Kings, but, for example, in 2 Chronicles 32, 32, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet." Now we have that book, don't we? We have the book of Isaiah. But it says, "And in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." And then elsewhere, it says that things are written in the book of, I got to find this other part because it talked about other prophets like, oh, the book of, you know, I don't think I pasted it in here because I had so many, I was running out of room with all these, like, are they not found in the Chronicles? But anyway, you know, there are other examples, like, for example, in Joshua, the Bible will refer to, oh, is it not written in the book of Jasher? This story is written in the book of Jasher. What's the book of Jasher? And then people are like, we got to find the book of Jasher. But just because something's written in a history book because it actually happened doesn't make that book divinely inspired. The only books that are divinely inspired are the ones that are right here within the pages of God's word. Now, I hope we understand that about the Old Testament, right? What have we learned? We learned that a lot of the authors in the Old Testament are totally anonymous. They're not all being divinely inspired in the same way. Some of them, God's speaking directly to them. Others are having visions. Others are having dreams. Others have written source material where they're looking at Chronicles, they're looking at Kings, they're looking at books of the prophets, and they're compiling it and just putting it together and editing and compiling and consolidating. And they may or may not realize it, but guess what? God is working and they are writing a divinely inspired text. Yeah. Even though they have source material in front of them, they're divinely inspired to write Samuel and Kings and Chronicles as is. Does everybody understand that? Okay, so now let's think about the New Testament, okay? But before we do, before we get into the New Testament, and if you would, flip over to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. Before we get to the New Testament, let's talk about one more thing in the Old Testament. Are the biblical authors in the Old Testament, are they always talking about things that they have firsthand knowledge of? Or that they witnessed? No. Because, I mean, think about how many things in the Bible are being written way after the fact. Right. Okay? Obviously, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the stuff at the end probably just happened recently. But the stuff that they're talking about at the beginning happened centuries earlier. Right. Yet they're writing about it with authority. Okay? Not only that, but think about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where the world's being created. You know, who wrote that? Was somebody there watching creation take place? Because humans didn't even exist until the sixth day. And yet the second day is being written about, the third day, the fourth day, etc. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Let's say that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, right? Let's say for a minute that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Was Moses there for Noah's Ark? Was he there for Abraham? Was he there for Isaac? Was he there for Jacob? Was he there for Joseph? He was there for literally nothing in the book of Genesis. Does everybody understand that? So getting hung up on this idea that everything has to be written by an eyewitness is bogus. Because that doesn't work, because that's not how the Old Testament is written at all. Because the Old Testament is often being written centuries later. So at the end of the day, you have to believe that God's word is God's word because the authors are divinely inspired, not necessarily because they have firsthand knowledge of the things that they're writing about. It's divinely inspired. It's God giving them revelations of what to write and God guiding and directing them. God speaking through them even, the Holy Ghost speaking through them. Not necessarily because they were there. And it's so funny when people try to make this case that Moses wrote the book of Genesis and that he had all these written records where Adam wrote it down and Enoch wrote it down and Noah wrote it down. Folks, that's nonsense. There's no evidence of that at all. Okay. And not only that, and you know, I hope that this doesn't freak anybody out, but the bottom line is there's no place in the Bible that says that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Woo! Okay, now obviously Moses received the laws from God on Mount Sinai. He wrote the book of the law, and he wrote down a lot of laws. But do we really know for sure that he wrote the book of Genesis? And here's the bigger question. Does it really matter? Because did he have any more firsthand knowledge of Genesis than whoever wrote it? At the end of the day, Genesis is God's word written by divine inspiration. A holy man of God wrote that book. That's all that matters. Yeah. Now, another thing is people will try to claim that Deuteronomy is written by Moses, even though Moses dies in Deuteronomy. Okay? And the thing about that is that in Deuteronomy, I kid you not, I've literally heard preachers get up and say, Moses wrote about his death and then went and died. Like he's writing like Moses died in the mount and he's just like, oh man. Is it going to hurt? Well, I got to keep writing to see. I mean, just look, why? Why though? Why would we bend ourselves in circles and jump through all these mental hoops and all these acrobatics to try to prove something that the Bible never even says? Okay? And look, you can go on Answers in Genesis website and they have some super duper long article proving that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Super long. And you know what they never do in that article? They never show any real proof that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. They pretty much tell you if you don't believe that, then you must worship Satan or something, you know. But they just go on and on. How can you believe that people don't believe? It's just like, you know. And then they show some of the reasons why it's kind of obvious in certain places that Moses probably didn't write the book of Genesis. It's probably written later. And then they're like, well, that just means this part was written later. It's like, well, okay, but why does it matter? At the end of the day, I don't really care who wrote the book of Genesis because I have zero doubt that Genesis is God's word. Genesis is the most powerful, amazing book that we all love. And it's the word of God, and the Holy Spirit will tell you that as soon as you read it. So I don't really need to know. Well, and they keep talking about in this article, well, Moses, you know, he's the one who's qualified to write it, you know, because, you know, he knew stuff. But you know what? Anyone who God anointed with the Holy Ghost and inspired could have written that book. Any holy man of God could have written it, okay? And who wrote Deuteronomy? Yeah, and here's the thing about Deuteronomy. Most of it's a direct quote from Moses, because like Moses said, and that's pretty much the whole book of Deuteronomy. But obviously somebody's putting together the book of Deuteronomy after the fact, because talking about him dying. And people are like, well, just that part about him dying was written by someone else. But then just chapter 34, that's it. But then you back up to chapter 33, and it's like, well, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Dang it, I knew I was about to die, you know. It's just like, I mean, yeah, okay, maybe he wrote chapter 33, but I really doubt it. I don't believe it for one second, and I don't think it matters. I think people are getting hung up on the wrong thing, because it seems like maybe their faith in divine inspiration is a little weak. If they feel like it had to be Moses that wrote this, or it had to be this guy that wrote this, because if they understood divine inspiration, they would understand that most of the books are anonymous anyway, so it really doesn't matter who wrote them, as long as they're God's word, because they're divinely inspired. That's what matters. I don't want to go off on a big tangent with that, but I'm just pointing out the fact that the Bible in the Old Testament is often writing about things that were centuries earlier. And the only way that the author could know those things or write about those things is through divine inspiration. He could not do it from his own knowledge because of the fact that he wasn't there, okay? And so at the end of the day, you have to accept the Bible by faith. Now look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, or from the very first, I should say, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, notice here that Luke here is right from the get-go stating that he got these things from eyewitnesses, and you know what that means? That you're reading something that's secondhand. Is he claiming I witnessed these things? No. He's saying that we received these things as they were delivered to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. The witnesses delivered this stuff to Luke, because I don't remember Luke being one of the 12 disciples. Do you? Okay. Now, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Well, that's one of the 12 disciples, right? Matthew is a disciple. He was a tax collector guy. Sometimes called Levi. And he's collecting the taxes, and Jesus calls him, and he stops being a publican. Okay, that's Matthew. Who's Mark? Mark? Now, obviously, it's pretty clear that it's probably John Mark, but you can't really say that for sure. You can't really prove that 100%, but it's like, okay, John Mark, right? Who's John Mark? You know, John Mark is a relative of the Apostle Peter, a younger relative. He went on some missionary journeys with Paul and with Barnabas. But, I mean, was this guy one of the 12 disciples? Was this guy there for a lot of the action that he's writing about in the Gospel of Mark? Was Matthew there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Because stop and think about it. When Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he only takes with him three people, Peter, James, and John. Okay? But we read about that incident in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Guess who weren't there? Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't there. Peter, James, and John are there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not there. Does everybody understand? Okay. And then, of course, we have the Gospel of John. Obviously, that's the Apostle John. So the point that I'm making is that the apostles who wrote the books of the New Testament are also not always writing from their own firsthand knowledge. They're getting it secondhand from people. They're getting the reports. Luke is collecting the reports from the eyewitnesses. Mark is getting reports from eyewitnesses. Matthew has some of his own experiences, but he's also getting reports from other people, and he's putting this stuff down. And folks, it could only be accurate if it's through divine inspiration. Because think about this. These books are also being written decades after they happened. It's not like Jesus rose again from the dead, and they're like, all right, guys, sit down. Let's write some Gospels. Because when we read the book of Acts, what are they using to preach God's word in the book of Acts? They're using the Old Testament. They're not. Nowhere will you find someone in the book of Acts opening up the book of Matthew and preaching the gospel. Opening up John. Opening up Mark and Luke. Do we? No. They're using the Old Testament scriptures because these books hadn't been written yet. Now imagine writing about something, even if you were there, writing about something 20 years later. You think you're going to remember everything that was said? Oh man, remember that Sermon on the Mount 20 years ago? Yep, I remember every word of it. Let me write it down. Think about it, my friend. If you don't believe in divine inspiration, then how can you believe anything that the Bible says? Okay? The Bible has to be approached by faith. And the reason I'm preaching this is because you've got so many people out there that try to use all these arguments from history and science and, well, you know, the Bible is so reliable because, you know, I mean, these people, they were eyewitnesses. And, you know, I mean, Moses, he was so qualified to write Genesis because, you know, he was just there when it was created. It's like, what? He wasn't there for anything in Genesis. But my faith is not based on Moses' memory. Amen. Or Moses' witnessing something. My faith is based on the divine inspiration of Scripture, the Bible authenticating itself. Do you see the difference there? Yeah. Between trusting the Word of God by faith, it's a spiritual book, it came down from heaven, it's forever settled in heaven, it came from God, and the human authorship really doesn't matter at the end of the day. What really matters is the fact that it's God's word, and we have to just trust it by faith. And if you're looking for archaeology to validate it, or science to validate it, or history to validate it, you're barking up the wrong tree. Let it validate itself. People that are weak in faith, they're just on some eternal quest to prove the Bible's true by digging up some artifact. But you know what? I already believe the Bible's true. I'm already done. I already believe the book of Genesis is true. I don't care who wrote it. I don't care what year it was written in. I don't care who wrote it. I believe every word of it. Every word of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, I believe all of it. I believe it's all perfect. It's all exactly as it should be. It's all according to God's plan, God's will. It's exactly what we need. And I don't really need to prove that because of who wrote it at what time and what was going on in the archaeological dig or whatever. But, you know, it's funny how people approach the New Testament differently. You know, you have to approach the Old Testament by faith because of the fact that it's so far removed, it's so old, and the manuscript evidence for it is so many years later. You know, I mean, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament were from 1,000 years after Christ. But then, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, now all of a sudden it's like, wow, here's the book of Isaiah from around the time of Christ. So now we found it 1,000 years earlier and it says the same thing. But can I explain something to you? My faith in the book of Isaiah before and after the Dead Sea Scrolls would have been the same. See, I'm not going to get all excited like, the book of Isaiah really is God's word. I already believed it was God's word. I didn't need the Dead Sea Scrolls to tell me that. You understand what I'm saying? And there's a problem in Christianity today when we're going to base our faith on what's being dug up in the Middle East right now, because then they could dig up something else and then our Bible could change or our faith could change. Whereas if we go with the traditional text, because it's divinely inspired, preserved, passed down to us, self-authenticating, the Holy Spirit bears witness to this book. This book has borne the fruit in Christianity and been preserved by God's people. It doesn't change. And it doesn't matter what archaeological discovery pulls out, you know, the gospel according to Bartholomew or whatever, because of the fact that we, you know, it's not, I mean, it's not going to change. Look, there is nothing that they could dig up over there that will change what I believe about the Bible. Amen. I don't care if they dig up some document and they say, this is from the first century. This is the original copy of Matthew. Here, look, Matthew signed it at the end, like a John Hancock at the end, Matthew. If it said something different than the traditional Greek Matthew that's been passed down, I would say it's fraud, not interested. I'll go with the one God has used, the one that God has preserved, the one that God has passed down. We need to make sure that our faith is in God's word. And that's the starting point and the ending point. and that we're not putting our faith in man. Okay. And look, when I say don't put faith in man, I'm not even going to put my faith in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. I'm going to put my faith in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the books that I have here. Not because of Matthew. Well, I trust Mark. I trust Mark. Who is he? Who is Mark? You mean the guy who bailed out early on a mission trip? Because he couldn't take the heat? Look, folks, don't get too hung up on the human authorship. It doesn't really matter. Okay. Now look at John chapter 21. Go to John chapter 21. I'll show you another example. John chapter number 21. Because the people who doubt God's word or cast doubt on God's word, people like James White. Let me give you a little quote from James White that I've heard. If I had a nickel for every time I heard him say this, I'd be a wealthy man. He says this a lot. This is what James White always says about these giant chunks that are missing in the modern versions, or they're bracketed and they say, oh, these are not original or whatever, but they're in the King James, okay? Here's what James White will often say. Well, I want to know what Mark wrote. I want to know what John wrote. I don't want something that was added by someone else. I want what Mark wrote. I want what John wrote. Okay. And so, you know, he claims that the ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, that's not original. Mark didn't write that. You know, I don't want it. And he rejects that giant chunk of Mark there. Okay, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16. Very important scripture. I don't have time to go into that. Also, the story of the woman taken in adultery. Remember the woman that's caught in the act and Jesus is writing on the ground and he makes the famous statement, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Yeah. James White and all these modern Bible people, they reject that entire story and say that it's not real and that it shouldn't be in the Bible. So they not only reject the ending of Mark, but they reject John chapter 7 verse 53 all the way through John chapter 8 verse 11. So those 12 verses, whoosh, they want gone. And that's why the modern Bibles have these notes that say, oh, this isn't original, this isn't part of it. And whenever James White talks about this, it's like, well, I want to know what Mark wrote. I want to know what John wrote. But you know what? A better way of saying that would be, you know, I want to know what's divinely inspired, and I don't really care who the author is. How about that? Now, let me be clear. I do believe that the ending of Mark is written by Mark. Because there's no way that book ever ended in verse 8, because verse 8 is an absurd ending, and it creates an untruth, and I already preached about that multiple times. I'm not going to revisit that. But I will say this. If we look at John chapter 21, I think it's clear looking at John chapter 21 that this particular part at the very end of John is not written by John, and I'm going to prove that to you. Look, if you would, keep your finger in John 21, look at John chapter 19. Look at John chapter 19, and look at verse 35. Okay, this is the Apostle John at the cross, looking at Jesus on the cross, and blood and water comes out of the side of Jesus, right? So the blood and water issues forth, which is obviously incredible. That's not normal. It's a miracle. Because typically, a dead body, if you stab it with a spear, water is not going to come out. Fluids will come out, but this is like blood and water. So this is an incredible sight, the dual stream of blood and water coming out of Christ's side. And so John emphasizes the fact that he personally witnessed this. And so he says in verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Does everybody get that? Yeah. He saw it. He knows it's true. He knows what he saw. And he's bearing record to you. And what he's saying is the truth. Okay, now look at John chapter 21. And look at verse number 24 of John 21. John 21, 24. And notice the difference. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. Watch this. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, are we and he the same person? Now, over in John 19, it was all he. That's all one person. He saw it, He's testifying of it. He knows it's true. Whereas when we get to chapter 21, what is it? It's, well, we know that his testimony is true. So who's the we? We is first person. He is third person. These are not the same person. Okay. Now, in addition to that, notice this. Look at the last verse of John chapter 20. Actually, look at the last two verses of John 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You know what it sounds like right there? You know what that sounds like? The end. It sounds like an ending. And isn't it interesting? It's almost the exact same ending at the end of verse of chapter 21. Look at 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, we're in chapter 21, verse 25, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now go back to chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Sounds like an ending, a viable ending for the book here. A viable ending. But it's not the end, is it? Because chapter 21 is an extra additional story that's added on at the end. It's really not something that we find in the other Gospels, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we've got the death, burial, resurrection, resurrection witnesses. Guess what? We have all that in chapter 20. It's all there. It's all wrapped up. Put a bow on it at the end of chapter 20. But we have this extra chapter at the end, chapter 21, telling us another story about Jesus appearing to his disciples another time by the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter gets restored. And look, let me say this. I love chapter 21. I absolutely love it. In fact, I like chapter, I mean, obviously all of God's word is perfect and it's equally authoritative and inspired. But personally, I love chapter 21 more than I love chapter 20. I mean, chapter 21 is a powerful chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole book of John. I absolutely love it. And let me tell you something. I do not for one second doubt that John 21 is God's word. Amen. John chapter 21 is God's word. Fact. How do I know that? Because it's God's word, because it's powerful. The Holy Spirit tells me that. Right. It's clearly the word of God. And it's been accepted by all Christians everywhere. It's borne fruit. It's always been in the Bible. Every Bible on this planet contains chapter 21. You cannot find a Bible on this planet that stops at the end of chapter 20. It doesn't exist. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Every copy of John on the planet contains chapter 21. Is there any doubt that chapter 21 is God's word? No. There's absolutely no doubt. Yet I think it's pretty clear that it's added on afterward by someone else. And in fact, I'll take it a step further. It's probably added on after John is dead, because it explains the fact that, well, Jesus didn't really say he wasn't going to die. It just said, if I will that he tarry till, you know, Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Which makes it seem like probably John has died. Okay. And this is being tagged on and it's being put out. Okay. Now, obviously, the Bible is saying, look what it says in chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. So look, John wrote these things and testified of these things. So I believe that he wrote chapters 1 through 20 and he testified of chapter 21. Obviously, this is based on John's testimony. But we know, we, the people who are writing this down, know that his testimony is true. That can't be the same person. We know that his testimony is true. Now, some people would probably, you know, say, Pastor Anderson, I disagree with you. I think John wrote chapter 21. Hey, I'm not going to argue with you. There's no issue there. But I think that the plain understanding of the text is that we know that his testimony is true. There's two different parties there. That's what I would say, especially when you compare it to chapter 19, where one party's involved, because that's what John actually wrote. But I want to know what John wrote. I want to know what John wrote. Okay, well then, James White, should we get rid of John chapter 21, which every Bible on the planet has? Which is such an awesome chapter? But you see where the stupidity of his logic leads. But I'll tell you this right now, that whether or not John or some other holy man of God who was moved by the Holy Ghost wrote chapter 21 amounts to nothing. Because all that matters is that it's divinely inspired scripture. Okay. I don't care who wrote chapter 21 of John any more than I care who wrote 2 Chronicles. And at the end of the day, they're both God's word. I'm going to get on my knees and read them every single day and thank God for his power and his word. And so, you know, maybe some of these things that I say might be like, whoa, what are you talking about? You know, but maybe you should evaluate, where is your faith placed? Is it in men? Is it just because you think it's all scientifically backed or something? Or you think that, you know, it's all written by these eyewitnesses and I trust Luke to have been there and wrote what he saw? No, I trust God to have divinely inspired his word. And that men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And at the end of the day, you know, if something was added, if something was added to the book of John, tagged on the end, at the end of the day, as long as it was God that added it, as long as it was divinely inspired, as long as it was part of the plan for the book, as long as it's supposed to be there, it's fine. And you say, well, how do you know it's supposed to be there? Because it's there. Because it's there. Because I'm pretty sure that God is able to give us the Bible that he wants us to have. And that if in 2021, this is what we have, this is what we're supposed to have. This is what he preserved. This is what he used. This is what's been preached. This is what has done the soul winning. You know, this. That's why I said you got to start here and work backward. Start with what we know. We know that the Bible is God's word. And then we can go back and look at, hey, who wrote this book and how was this delivered and everything. But at the end of the day, we've got to make sure that our faith is in the finished product, in the Word, not in man's wisdom or man's devices. Because the problem is, if you get all wrapped up in putting your faith in what man says, you know, then, and you get all into answers in Genesis and the way they say it, you know, then somebody someday is going to prove to you that some of these books weren't written by who you think they were, and then your faith is destroyed. Whereas my faith is just like, nah, okay. Fine. Doesn't matter. As long as the finished product is inspired by God, that's all that matters. You know, and like I said, I don't even doubt for one second that the story of the woman taken in adultery was written by John. I don't doubt for one second that the end of Mark is written by Mark. I don't even doubt those things. But I do doubt that John chapter 21 is written by John. But that's not even on the table. Because everybody knows that chapter is part of it. See what? But do you see how I'm pointing out the hypocrisy here? So let's say someone did tag on something at the end of Mark. It wouldn't be any different than John. Or some people will try to destroy your faith in the Bible by saying, well, you know, Matthew copied Mark or Luke copied Mark. So what? What if Luke is writing the Gospel of Luke and he's got a Gospel of Mark sitting on the table while he does it? Would that be any different than the author of 1 Chronicles having the book of Chronicles on the table while he's writing and borrowing from it or using it as a source? Do you see what I'm saying? It's the same thing. It doesn't even matter. So don't let these atheists spin your head and destroy your faith with all their science falsely so-called. But on the other hand, don't let the so-called Christians, Bible correctors and liberal theologians spin your head and try to tell you how the Bible, you know, isn't God's word because Matthew drew from Mark. So what? You know, and we don't, I don't know. Did Matthew borrow? Because 97% of the book of Mark is found in either Matthew or Luke, almost verbatim. 97% of it. So it seems like they both are looking at Mark. But Matthew and Luke have tons of material that's independent to them. So basically, is it possible that they looked at the book of Mark and then just wrote their book and as God inspired them, as God led them, wrote the Gospel of Luke, incorporating stuff from Mark, who cares? At the end of the day, it doesn't change anything. Okay? And so, you know, you may not necessarily agree with everything that I said tonight. Maybe you think, you know, no, I just think Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and I think that, and I'm not even making fun of you, because that's a valid viewpoint. If you think that Moses wrote every word of the first five books and John wrote chapter 21, like, that's a valid viewpoint. I'm not mocking that or anything. I guess I am kind of mocking the part about him writing that he died and stuff. That's a little weird for me. But my point is, whether you agree with me or not doesn't really matter. What really matters at the end of the day is that we all agree that the finished product is the inspired, perfect word of God. The reason that I'm challenging some of these things is because I want to make sure that we have our faith in the right place. Okay, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you that it's all inspired and that it all is your word and not just the words of men, Lord. And please help our faith to be in the right place so that it will be founded on a rock, so that it can be something that never changes. And Lord God, I pray that every single person in this room would spend time this week reading your word. And that all of us, every single day, would open the Bible and read it every single morning before we do anything else, Lord, that we would read your word, because it is where the power is. And Lord, help us to be less hung up on what the archaeologist says and focus more on what the Bible says. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.